No. All right, Matthew page 7 is what I've got. Does everybody have an outline? This is session 2 of Matthew. Everybody's got an outline. All right, page 7. All right. I have really enjoyed my own personal study of Matthew. And I don't have all the notes because I'm working through it myself in such a detailed manner. It's just an excellent study for my own self, and I think you'll enjoy. Somebody tell me, what is Matthew is a tradition, is a transition from what to what? There's a review there.
From Old to New.
Okay, from the Old Testament, New Testament, for the Jew. A Jew's got to get over this concept of the Old Testament is done. And so Matthew bridges the Old Testament to the New Testament, the New Covenant that's come in. Acts is a transition from?
Jews to Gentiles.
The emphasis on the Gentiles and getting the gospel to the Gentiles. At the exclusion of the Jews?
No,
always. Romans chapter 1, to the Jew first. And also, now, we don't practice that. We should. The emphasis of the gospel is always go to the Jews first. I don't do that. But I should. And I should be capable of doing that. I should have the Old Testament and Christ understood in the Old Testament to deal with a Jew at any time. And I love talking to a Jew, but I don't make it an emphasis. Do you understand what I'm saying? So don't get this idea, oh, God's all through with the Jew. That's the Protestant view. The Protestant view and the Catholic view is the Jews are abandoned by God, the Jews are judged by God, the Jews are rejected by God. We're in the place of Jews. Wrong. They are still the people of God even though they're lost. And then Hebrews is a transition from?
Grace to tribulation.
All right, this period of time that we're in, the dispensation of grace to the coming tribulation. Now, general outline. You do not use this outline in making your own outline. How many of you remember what our requirements for this class is? We've got several requirements there. You must be reading through the Gospel of Matthew 2 times. You need to keep note of it. You've read through Matthew twice. You need the 20. I've given you only a requirement of 25 prophecies relating to Christ being and Him fulfilling. Not Judas. Don't give me the prophecy about Judas toward the end where he hangs himself. That's not the problem. I want the prophecies relating to Christ that are fulfilled in the New Testament in Matthew. I need also a chapter by chapter. It's on page 3. Chapter by chapter brief summary of the book of Matthew. So chapter 1, you need to give me a one sentence blurb, complete sentence about chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's just one page, okay? But it gives you an outline of the events in Matthew. And then you're going to get a nice final at the end. A, introducing the Messiah. When you get to Matthew chapter 1, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, you're being introduced to the King of the Jews, his genealogy, his birth, wise men coming and worshiping a man. David didn't get worshipped, did he? Not at all. And yet here's the King of the Jews being worshipped. So he's the Messiah. He's not just a normal king. You have Jesus taken to Egypt for safety at 2 years old. Herod massacring all the children of Bethlehem. John the Baptist begins to prepare people for the soon coming Messiah. And then Jesus getting baptized. He's introduced to Israel. To B, testing the character as your fill-in of the Messiah, and Satan tempts Jesus. Did you know every time you're tempted, your character is being tested? Okay? You hit a pothole with your car, the makeup of your strut, your shock absorber, the frame of your car is being tested, isn't it? Alright? And if your wheel falls off, then you can blame the pothole, or you can blame the fact probably you haven't been taking care of your car. So, a pothole in your life, a temptation, tests what you're made of. Does that make sense? And the purpose of that temptation time was to test, Brother Dan, what Christ was made of. All right, so it was testing the character of the Messiah. See, his main ministry was the teaching about the kingdom. I'll give you all kinds of things that he taught about and incredible stuff he taught about. D. Then he focuses chapter 8 on the miracles of the Messiah. A lot of miracles begin. E, the ministry of the disciples. When you get into Matthew chapter 10, all of a sudden, he says, now you guys go do it. Guess what New Testament Christianity is all about? Teacher, teaching, and then telling you, now you do it. That's how we work. He gives them a great burden, first off, for how needy the gospel is, how needy the world is. F, he goes back to teaching more and doing miracles, and they all become mixed and intermingled among chapter 12 down to chapter 20. I give you a lot of things that are covered there. And then G, you come into chapter 21, his final entry into Jerusalem. Now, he's coming to Jerusalem every year, three times a year. Anybody remember one?
Passover's
one of them. He's supposed to be there. The Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. He's also supposed to come one other time, and I can't remember which one it was. Should be the Day of Atonement. So three times, all males are supposed to be in Jerusalem and appear at the temple, appear for worship. He's come loads of times. His final time is at the beginning of what we call Passion Week, just before the Passover. So his final entry into Jerusalem, chapter 21 to 25, five chapters dealing with that last entry. Number H, chapter 26 is the conspiracy. He has to face into what we call the betrayal, but it's the conspiracy. Number I, the crucifixion. Chapter 27 and chapter 28, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, that's him. That's his life, start to finish. Matthew. So let's begin chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1. We're starting a study of what the Holy Spirit is titled, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's the book of his history. This is the record of the life of the King of the Jews. As a study, you will notice this book is distinctively Jewish. It answers a lot of the Old Testament principles, answers to a lot of the Old Testament principles and laws. A lot of it's not New Testament. A lot of it is Old Testament. All right? Chapter 1 of Matthew is a reminder of the plan of God to work through a line of people to bring about a desired end. God didn't just say to the Gentiles, repent. He said, you're not. So I'll show you what I can do with anybody by showing you what I do with Abraham. So he calls out one person, and Abraham becomes an influencer of the world. Before that, God dealt with everybody. He actually spoke from heaven. He did great things at just people's request. Job at the time of Abraham, Job at the time of Abraham gets an audience with God. Job, at the time of Abraham, is his own priest. He has no religious system that has priests and high priests and temple. He himself is trying to deal with God. So up until Abraham, God has dealt with people in general. He spoke to Noah. Now he's speaking just to one man, and through his descendants, he would bring forth a Savior, a Messiah. So we're going to find that the first thing in Matthew. So God made a promise, which was part of a covenant with Abraham, to bring about his plan through Abraham's descendants, his seed. He will take as long as necessary. Aren't you glad that God has a plan and that he's not so impatient? Some plans that God has for your life are not fulfilled until it's in your children. Three, he will use anybody, praise God, even unbelievers, to accomplish his plan, as he did with Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. These were people who are ungodly, and God says, I'm going to use them. And number four, his plan will be accomplished. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. To them that know of God, to them that are called according to his purpose. E. Malachi ends with a curse. It's the last word in the last verse of the last book of the Old Testament. And the people of God are under darkness of their unbelief. Matthew unveils a light of the Messiah. And you know what Jesus Christ does? He undoes the curse. Hey, God says to Adam, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. All right? Well, he doesn't die that day because a lamb dies in his place. But death, the curse of death is upon him. Jesus Christ comes along and says, he that believeth in me shall never die. He undoes the curse, doesn't he? Now, so Jesus begins the the removal of the curse. Gee, what you're about to study is a basic review of the Old Testament covering almost 2,000 years of history in 17 verses. So, chapter 1, and let's just read down to 17 and then we'll come back to the outline. 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Abinadab, and Abinadab begat Nahson. And Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. And Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been wife, the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Roboam, and Roboam begat Abia, and Abia begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away into Babylon. You ought to put a little underline between verse 11 and 12 because that was a break. Verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, now you ought to write down next to verse 16, adoption. Jesus is not the son of David by physical birth here, but by adoption. And really, in the Bible, it really ought to be that if a kid gets adopted into your family, he is more your child than anybody that's natural birth, because did you know you can disown somebody who's naturally born in your family, but you cannot disown somebody who's been adopted in your family. Mm-hmm. So, 17. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So, nicely divided up. Jews like things all nice and tidy. So, number one, the promise of the Messiah. The promise of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, God says to the woman, and says, actually to Satan, says, the very woman that you use to try to disrupt and destroy my plan, I will use, because he used a woman to bring about the fall of the human race. And he says, that same woman will have a seed. And her seed is going to kick your butt. That's in the vernacular, in the original Hebrew. Her seed is going to knock the seed of the devil. And the seed of the devil is only going to prick his heel, but he'll kick his face in, so to speak. All right, he'll crush his head. So he gives a prophecy of a seed of a woman. Now, does a woman have the seed? Not at all. Again, advanced revelation. No way for a woman to have a baby on her own. She has to have a husband. And you, even to this day, you still have to have a man's seed in order to create a life. You can't just have an egg. She has the potential for a baby, but she doesn't have the seed that comes from the man. But God says, I'm going to use the seed of the woman. Impossible. Virgin birth. So he makes a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. You have chapter 12, God saying to Abraham, Abraham, your seed will one day be the blessing of the whole world. Speaking of the Messiah. Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name God with us, Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us specifically a son is given, and his name shall be called, I mean, every kid is called Wonderful, but he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. How do you have a kid called God? All right? So, the word Christ and Messiah are the same. They both mean, now underline these words, the Anointed One. Or we'd say, the chosen one. That's what they said about Messiah. He was the anointed one. That made him very, very dangerous, folks. Because there is coming a guy who will be the anointed one, and he will be the Antichrist. E, the whole world is looking for a Messiah, a world leader that will both confront and fix all the world's problems. So, the promise of the Messiah. The world has always looked for somebody who will be the answer to the path of the genealogy. God starts off Matthew showing the roots of the New Testament are solidly in the Old Testament. Your New Testament is not a new thing. It is rooted in the Old Testament, the path. It is something that no other book could do since all Jewish records were lost in a fire in Alexandria, Egypt. I wonder if one day they're going to find those records and bring back all the Jewish tribes, because we know during the tribulation there's going to be 12,000 who will be able to say, I'm from the tribe of. And another 12,000, I'm from the tribe of. I don't know how they're going to find out who their tribes are, but I think they'll figure it out. Just right now, they're all gone.
Can I ask a question on that?
Yes, sir.
I thought, when the Jews, or when the Israelites got carried to Assyria, then they all lost everything. And it was the only tribe known was Judah. Is that true or not?
No. If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, everybody had to prove they were of one of the 12 tribes, not just of the two.
So why are they called Jews? So they're not called Judah.
Even Jesus. Peter was called a Jew, and he's from Galilee. Everybody that's of the Jewish faith, and they were solidly of Jewish birth, if they were descendants of Naphtali, they were a Jew. They were just Israelite. It was just, instead of calling them Israelites, they were very particular. They call, you have to be Jewish Israelites to be the people of God, meaning Jewish religion.
But doesn't Jewish come from Judah?
Yeah, it comes from Judah, but it does not mean that they had to be born in Judah. It just means of Jewish, of the Jewish faith, the Jewish kind of faith, because the northern 10 tribes, there, Israelite faith was an abomination. Yes, sir.
There was some in Jeremiah that couldn't prove what they were. Mm-hmm. So were they Israelites then?
No, they just weren't allowed to be part of the priesthood. They were still allowed to be part of Israel, but they could not be part of the ruling caste or the religious caste.
Because they couldn't prove their identity?
Yes, sir. Okay. So here you've got the path of genealogy from Adam through to Noah is going to be proven in Luke. We're going to see that. From Noah through Shem to Abraham. From Abraham through Judah to David. And from David to Jesus Messiah. Notice the definition of the word son. It means descendant. It does not always mean a direct descendant. What do I mean by that? Well, it can mean a direct descendant, like Joshua is my son. All right. But if you say so-and-so is the son of so-and-so, look at verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, was he the very son of David? Yes or no?
No.
Not at all. But he calls it that. So in our mind we go, oh, the descendant of David. Okay. The descendant of Abraham. So you when sometimes you read and it says so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, it might mean his great-grandson. Or it might mean his direct son. Okay. So it can also mean son-in-law. All right. Luke, Sharon's husband, is my son-in-law, but he's my son because he's now in the family. Gina, when you marry Graham, you're not just marrying Graham, you're marrying his family and all the baggage that comes with it. And when you marry Gina, you're marrying her family, okay? That they're now a son. Do you understand? We've lost that. Western world says, I didn't marry her mother, I married her. I don't want anything to do with my mother-in-law. And that's wicked. You got to. That is family. So the path, when you see this, number 3, it can also mean an adopted son. Like Boaz took up the name of Ruth's previous husband and the children belonged to that name. Okay, so it can mean you're an adopted son. 3, the people of the genealogy. These people match 1st and 2nd Chronicles and Ruth. And to a Jew and to the careful Bible believer, these names mean something. They have purpose. What follows are 41 people from Abraham to Jesus that ought to be studied and learned by every Bible believer. This is Bible history. A, the first 14 generations. The first 14 generations. Starts with a great man of faith who is the father of the Jewish nation and ends with the greatest human king of all time. Number 1, Abraham. Abraham is the father of many nations. That's what his name means. What was his name to begin with?
Abram.
Just Abram, which means the father of a nation. So, with this man, we can reach back into history 2,000 years before the birth of Christ. That's pretty cool. So for anyone to say Genesis is a myth flatly contradicts all the roots that reach from the very start of Genesis. Matthew tells you Abraham was real. You know what Pope John Paul II said in 1981? Genesis is a myth. Genesis is not a myth. Because if it's a myth, then the genealogy of Jesus Christ is a myth. But the genealogy of Jesus Christ rests on the fact that Abraham did live, and Abraham starts in what chapter of Genesis? 12. Genesis 12. So you start there, and every time you look in the New Testament, you see Jesus reaching back further and further to prove the veracity, the authenticity, the genuineness of Genesis. God has bound himself to providing himself a lamb through Abraham's seed. Remember Jesus speaking to Isaac. Isaac's up there about ready to be slaughtered. And God gives him a revelation he didn't even know. And he puts that knife down that he was about to kill his son with. And his son says, Dad, where's the lamb? Or pulls out the knife. And the son says, Dad, I see the fire. I see the wood. I see the altar. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says so powerfully, God will provide, not for himself, the word for is not in there, God will provide himself a lamb. Now you can try to figure that thing out. Is God saying he's going to give himself a lamb, or is he going to give himself as the lamb? And that's how it's taken. And so God's going to provide himself the lamb. and it's through the seed, Abraham, no idea. That's why when Abraham's taken Isaac up that mountain, God said, in your son, through your son Isaac, I will give you children numbering the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And as he's taking them up, Abraham can only imagine this, that even if I kill him, God will raise him back to life, because it has to be through my son that I'm going to get more children. So there's always faith in the Bible. Not blind faith, but faith that, well, if God says it, I can't figure it out, but I know it's going to happen. So even if I have a disaster, God will resurrect it, and he'll just keep it going. That's faith. Number two, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Why is he named laughter? Anybody remember?
Because of Sarah, the wife. She laughed.
Did you know both of them laughed? But Sarah laughed loudest. Abraham laughed to himself. But Sarah's over there in the other tent laughing out loud when the angel show up there at the tent and says, by this time next year, you're going to have a baby. So, next door, man. Why did Sarah laugh? Abraham went, oh, no, she didn't really laugh. He was embarrassed at it. He says, you know what? You're going to name your boy Laughter. And they do. I mean, what a thing. Jacob means deceiver. He's a liar. He's a hustler. He's transformed. Aren't you glad? Now, number four, Judas. Judas is the same as Judah. So when you meet a guy named Judas Iscariot, his name is Judah. It's a good name. He turned it bad. But it means praise. And he gets mixed up with a woman named Tamar, but it's spelled T-H-A-M-A-R. Tamar. Man, she's the first of four women talked about or inferred in this genealogy. Now notice the tribe of Levi, he skipped.
Sorry, Pastor, that's his name is Tamar, isn't it?
Yeah, plus Tamar. T-H-A-M-A-R. Judas plus Tamar. And when God says here about Judas, you've got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, look at the list. What God is doing is there are all kinds of other people there. Now, where are these markers? Are they here somewhere? Maybe they're down here. Anything. Try that one. Okay, so we have Abraham. How many children does he have? He has basically two. that are dealt with later on when Sarah is dead, he marries Zophar or whatever her name is. He has a lot more kids. So, but let's do Ishmael and Isaac. God says, "All right, I'm going to choose that your descendant are going to go through Isaac." Isaac has how many? He has Esau and Jacob. And you can already see God is going along. Esau is the firstborn. He comes out first, and then Jacob pulls him back. And then Jacob comes out. What a fighter, man. But Esau is the firstborn. They tie a string around his hand to mark him, because they know there are two nations inside. And God even says there are two nations that are inside your womb. Jacob has 12 kids. All right? First one's name was Reuben. He was supposed to be the lead tribe. He was supposed, that is the tribe through which the firstborn was supposed to get the blessing and the inheritance. Esau was supposed to get that. He forfeited it. Jacob stole it from him, comes through there. Reuben, Levi, Simeon. The fourth one in the list is Judah. Reuben forfeited by sexual misconduct, messing around with one of Jacob's concubines. Levi and Simeon become murderers. They got blood on their hands. They forfeited the right to be in charge of the blessing and of God's blessing in line. Judah almost blows it with Tamar. And because he was able to stand up there in front of a crowd and says, "She is more righteous than I. I wanted her to be stoned because of her adultery, but really I ought to be stoned." And he humbled himself and repented, and God said, "You almost blew it. Because you repented, I'll still use you." And so it's through Judah that God continues the line. You see how that line comes along? And it's every time you find Satan in there twisting and trying to affect the line. His attack against Isaac is phenomenal. Isaac is one of the most unspiritual men you'd see. Jacob, one of the most unspiritual men you would not want to be around Jacob, because Jacob would have robbed you blind. That was Jacob until he became Israel. Amen. But I just want you to see, Abraham, he's a liar. He doesn't care whether his wife is taken advantage of. He's just worried about his own skin. He says, "Tell him you're my sister." Remember that? When he goes into some of those lands there in Egypt, he's afraid of them killing him for his knockout, gorgeous, blonde wife. I don't know if she's blonde, I'm just guessing. These are great people, and the devil is constantly trying to get them so that God can't use them. Is that true in your life?
Basically, there's hope for me.
There's hope for all of us. But the point is, Satan is constantly trying to get you disqualified. Mm-hmm. Constantly trying to disqualify. So here we come, Judah and Tamar. There are four women in this genealogy. One of them is inferred. You got Tamar, an adulteress. Rahab is your next one. On your four list, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba.
That's the key. Spell the second name, please.
Rahab. R-A-H-A-B. Rahab the harlot. And she gets in, amen? She marries David's great-great-great-granddaddy. He's Boaz. He's pronounced Boaz, B-O-O-Z. Then you get Ruth coming into the genealogy. And then you got a girl, she's a Hittite. She's dark colored. She's just a knockout. She's a Hittite. Hittite was one of the nations that Israel was supposed to eradicate. You know, the only good thing about Bathsheba was her husband, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah the Hittite, he was probably a prostitute or whatever you want to maybe figure out that thing. But man, compared to David, Uriah was one godly man. And David had him murdered because of his lust for Uriah's wife. The only good thing about Bathsheba was her husband. And she brought into the relationship. And it's funny, Solomon's mom is Bathsheba. Mm. Funny, man. God's got a lot of grace, amen?
Amen.
Number five, Phares and Zerah. Their names mean breaker and splendor. Everybody, just realize. I mean, when your parents named you, they thought the name sounded good. But you know, a good name is rather to be had than riches and wealth. It's good to have a good name, and your name ought to mean something. Each one of these names have a meaning. These were twins that were born to Judah via a wicked relationship, via Tamar. And yet God continued on course to bring in the Messiah. And they moved into Egypt with Jacob and his family in Genesis chapter 46. 6. Ezron, his name means protector. He's the Hezron of Genesis 46. I'm running you some of the dates around 1650 B.C. I'm running through there. This guy seems to have been the first in Israel to be born in Egypt after being brought there by Joseph. And there are going to be lots of kids born in Egypt. Number 7, Aram. It means exalted. He also was born in Egypt. Amminadab. My kinsman is noble. My family, my friend, my relationship is noble. Also born in Egypt. Naasan. His name means enchanter. He's also born in Egypt, but he came with Moses and Joshua out of Egypt. So you run through the 400 years there. Salmon. There you got Ruth chapter 4. And Salmon, plus Rahab, the harlot. Look at A. Rahab is the first convert in the Promised Land. Rahab the harlot marries a godly man. And God uses the foolish things. So Salmon plus Rahab the harlot. Their son Boaz means swift, plus Ruth, which means friendship. Boaz marries Ruth. Notice here a man who takes God's way seriously, takes responsibility for his brother's family. His brother dies, the wife of his nephew has an intense amount of debt. Naomi has gotten herself an incredible debt. She's got no future or anything. And so Boaz takes responsibility for her family and marries Ruth. And listen, that's God looking down at us. We're like the Moabites. We're cursed of God, and yet God brings us into his family. Mm-hmm. Ruth is a great picture of New Testament Christianity. and Boaz, one of the great pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. 12, Obed. Another more mention about him. Obed has a son named Jesse. Jesse is of the tribe of Judah, as all of these in this line are. Jesse's a godly man. He's a shepherd. He had 8 sons. And, you know, that's a funny thing. I mean, he's willing. Jesse's got to have some character, because he's willing to follow his youngest son when God puts his hand on David to make him king. Jesse says, "That's my king." The youngest son. It's hard enough. I mean, I remember witnessing to my dad, and my dad going, "You're talking to your dad here." It is kind of embarrassing if Joshua was trying to convert me, make me into a Mormon or something. You know what I'm saying? I'm just like, I know more than you, kid. It's very humbling to follow your youngest son. Jesse did, amen? Because he knew God's call. Number 14 hits the first group of 14, David. His name means beloved. He marries a woman, wrongly so, but he does, named Bathsheba. Notice that Bathsheba is not mentioned, but her husband, Uriah, is mentioned. I love that. Look at this. where is it? Verse
6.
Yeah, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah's. Doesn't even mention her name. That's cruel. So, when David committed Bathsheba, committed sin with Bathsheba, adultery with Bathsheba. David was wrong, but so was Bathsheba. Because I believe Bathsheba was exposing herself so that she could be seen. Jesus, when they brought the woman caught in adultery, he wrote on the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote, but I know this. He probably wrote, "Where is the man?" Because you bring them both. It takes two to tango, amen. When a man's lusting after a girl ought not to be flaunting and making it easy to lust. That's the point. But Bathsheba, she's not mentioned here, but Uriah, because Uriah was such a godly man. I'm just saying, some important points to notice. Now, B, David takes a pivotal place in the history of Israel. He's at the apex of their history. Solomon is not. David, for all his failures, he's at the peak. He was a great man of faith from his youth. He went sour with Bathsheba. He wrote about 70% of the book of Psalms. He mightily led Israel in praise and the worship of God. He never lost a battle, except with adultery, except with temptation. He reigns 40 years, and he will reign again. Did you know that? David will be, that's why we believe in the resurrection. He's going to be back, and he's going to be in charge of some things. Number B, the second set of 14 generations. From here on, there's a general downward spiral because of prosperity and a neglect of the fear of God. The second set of 14 generations. So here starts, however, the line of what we call the kings of Israel, and it is because the Messiah will be king. Solomon is your first king. He started his reign about 1000 BC. I say about because there are particulars, but just get 1000 in your mind. It's a great mile marker for world history reference. He reigned 40 years, and he basically did evil. You give somebody freedom to do whatever he wants, give them all the money to do whatever they want, what do you think that they'll do? Huh. I mean, if you got a blank check, and you knew that the Garda couldn't touch, he's king, who's going to take him to court? Nobody's going to put him to jail. He does whatever he wants, he spends what he wants, he marries who he wants. You think he's going to be good?
Pastor, sorry. Just a thing. It wasn't the fact that he married who he wanted. It was the fact that he married good ladies that were not Jews. They didn't follow God. They followed other gods, and
I'm not disagreeing with that. I'm just saying, if you were allowed to marry who you want and marry as many as you want, do you think you'd choose right?
Well,
you have to think about that.
Well, it's, you know, if you think nowadays, I mean, gee, where do you find the right woman?
You know, hey, it's hard enough with one wife.
The pain of your truth. I know what you're saying. I know what you're saying. You're just coming at it from another direction. I'm just coming at it from the concept that here's a guy. People don't think that Solomon was a wicked man, but he was. He was a wicked, evil, selfish, self-centered, egotistical jerk of a guy. God gave him wisdom because he asked for it. But instead of him sticking with what God gave him, he took whatever the world would give him to. And look at how wicked he became.
Wasn't he good for most of his life, though?
He was not. He was good at the beginning, and he was good at the end.
But it says, when he was old, he departed and worshipped other gods.
You take the word old, mean like he's 70 or 80 years old. He only dies somewhere around 65. So when he's old, meaning when he became a man, when he was in his youth, was when he was made king. He was made king somewhere around 18 to 20 years old. And at that age, he is right with God. But when he became old, which means when he became older, he starts marrying every girl that just winks at him passing by. And how many weddings did he have a year?
700 wives.
And 300 concubines. So 700 weddings in less than 40 years. Somebody do the math. 40 times 12 divided by 700. That's how many a month, man. How many? That's a phenomenal amount of lust.
I think the whole position and what he had went to his head, didn't it, really?
Oh, yeah.
And he just lost sight of everything. He lost a lot of himself.
Shows... When you have everything, your heart is desperately wicked. It's just, the best thing you have is to be limited to one woman and to be struggling. Because when you don't struggle, and that's the truth in Western civilization, when we have money, we don't need God. So, and now he ultimately does get back right with God. The book of Ecclesiastes is written by a bitter old man. All of life is futile, vain, vanity. His only conclusion is to fear God and keep his commandments. I found a lot better conclusions to that, but that's a good start. You understand? Jesus said, greater than Solomon is here. All right? So, anyway, just giving you a background. There's a lot to learn from Solomon. He reigned 40 years. He basically did evil. He was very wise, but very much in the flesh. And the worst thing you can do is to be biblically wise. And this is the danger of our church. Because we kind of set ourselves apart. We learn the Bible. But you can be wicked, knowing Bible knowledge like Solomon did. And be wise, and you don't walk in the Spirit. Because you can be wise, and you still walk in the flesh. He built and he built and he built, but eventually he realized it's all going to become dust. Isn't that something? He started out loving God. He moved on to loving wisdom. Then he moved on to loving accomplishment. Then he moved on to loving women. And then he was bitter. He wrote Ecclesiastes, and everything Solomon built was later... Do you know this? Everything he built was torn down. Solomon's temple, destroyed. Jerusalem, destroyed. The gold silver was as stones on the street. It was all taken away. So as far as Jesus' physical genealogy, Luke shows that Jesus' actual parentage through his mother comes not from Solomon, but through another one of David's sons named Nathan. So as we run down this thing and we get down to David, David has two sons. One of them's Solomon, the other one is Nathan. And Joseph's line runs down here through Solomon, the expected son, because each one of Solomon's sons becomes king of Judah. It's through Solomon, then Rehoboam, and so on and so forth. But there's a very special king down the line named Jeconias, who God says, that's it. I will not give another king through this line. So, way back up there, there's another son of David named Nathan. And it's through that lineage that Mary's blood comes from. And she is a descendant of David, just not through Solomon. And so God's able to bypass a curse. It's brilliance, absolute brilliance. Two, Rehoboam, or there in 1 Kings he's known as Rehoboam. Three, Abia, or Abijah, or Abijam. Asa, he runs about 930 AD. He's a good king. He reigns 41 years. He brings Judah back to God. A lot of times, a lot of these kings are pivotal. To bring Israel back to God. Number five, Jehoshaphat. Joram. Uzziah, or we would know him as Uzziah in 2 Kings 15. His reign started about 800 BC. He reigns 52 years, and he does good. The Bible says as long as he sought God, God made him to prosper. And that will be true in your life too. But his end wasn't that good. But overall, he was pretty good. Notice there are three kings and a queen that have been skipped when you get to a guy named Uzziah. There is Ahaziah. He skipped. He was a son of wicked Athaliah. Athaliah herself is skipped as a queen. She reigned 6 years and God never counts her. Joash, he's a good king, but he's caught up in a mess. He's skipped. And even Amaziah, he's skipped. At this time, there was great pollution in the kingly line between the influences of the northern kings and the two southern kings. So God just quietly skips those guys. Number eight, Jotham. Achaz, number nine, or Ahaz. He reigned 16 years. He introduces Baal worship. He burnt his own sons. He roasted his own sons in a fire to a god named Molech. And he's actually brought under the authority. The Assyrians come in and start taxing the land. Isaiah preaches at the time of Ahaz. Number 10, Hezekiah. He's one of the best kings since David. Number 11, Manasseh. He reigns 55 years. He's one of the worst kings Israel ever had. And yet at the end, he gets saved and gets converted. And at the end of his life, he gets right with God. Ammon. He reigns only 2 years, does much evil. Josiah, or young Josiah, he reigns 31 years, and he does very good. A lot of these young kids do pretty good when they get in young. Number 14, watch this name, Jeconias. He's also known as Jehoiakim, or Coniah, and his brethren. Some key scriptures, especially in Jeremiah 22 and 37. Jehoiakim started to reign in 600 BC. He reigns 3 months. He's taken away into captivity. He lives Babylon another 37 years. And the seed of Jeconias, or Jehoiakim, is cursed. Look at Jeremiah 22:30. Let's go back there, Jeremiah 22:30. Some people think that they find contradictions in the Bible. You know, the problem is, people are there. And if you look into people's lives, you're going to find contradictions, and God's constantly trying to straighten it out. So if you have trouble trying to figure out some of the contradictions in the Bible, welcome to a reality that we make things complicated. And God had to curse the descendants of Coniah, or Jeconiah, because of the wickedness that was going on. Look at 22:30. John, would you read that?
Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah.
Here is the kingly line. He has come straight down from David, straight down to him, and God says, I don't care how many children he has, as far as I'm concerned, none of them are from me or for me, and they will never sit on the throne. So at this point, down this line, Coniah stops the kingly line that has run through each one of these people. I mean, it's like, to a Jew, it's the end. They need a Messiah, but they can't get one now. So God has to fix that thing. Now, I give you the list of all of the, going from Ammon, Josiah, how it works there in the diagram. You got this guy named Eliakim. It's changed to Jehoiakim. And then he has a son, Jehoiakim. Josiah's got three sons that are put in authority by the king of Assyria. Jehoiakim, he's killed. Eliakim, he dies. Mattaniah, his name is changed to Zedekiah. He replaces Jehoiakim. All of these are puppet kings. Right, right down next to them, puppet kings in place by, I said Assyria, by Babylon.
Sorry, where's that puppet?
Along the right of your diagram.
Oh, this?
Yes, sir. Fine. Just each one of these guys, Jehoahaz, Eliakim, Jehoiakim, Mathanina, changed to Zedekiah, all of those are kings that are put in place by Babylon. But this last guy, circle the one that says Jehoiakim or Coniah. God calls him Coniah, and he's very evil, but he is the last of David's line. Babylon sets up Shaphan, Ahiakim, Gedaliah. All of these guys are just attempts to try to prop up a puppet authority in Judah. But the point is, none of them are recognized by God. So note, from Abraham to Exodus is 490 years. From Exodus to Solomon is 490 years. From Joshua to David is 490 years. From the dedication of the first temple under Solomon until the dedication of the rebuilt temple under Ezra is 490 years. Just to give you a note, 490 years, there seems to be this block of time God uses. I don't fit it everywhere, but there are some unique things just as a note. Third set of 14 generations is seed. Third set, let's see how far we can go real quickly. The third set of 14 generations, sorry. Third set of 14 generations. None of the following men, until a virgin birth, rectifies the situation. None of them are qualified to be king because of the curse on Coniah, and yet God takes it on down. So, Barry, God promises to David a son that would sit on his throne forever. Who does he immediately apply it to?
Solomon.
But you read there, 1 Kings, and you start reading, it says, that can't be Solomon because Solomon's going to die. And Solomon turns out wicked, and yes, he gets right. But God says, no, I'm through with Solomon. So it's got to be another seed. So the promises that were made to David have to come true. And yet, during the Babylonian, at the beginning of the Babylonian captivity, they can't come true. So God's created a conundrum. A contradiction, a problem. So, Matthew continues to write down this descendant because whoever is going to be king has to be a descendant of the kingly line, and yet can't be. So when Matthew's writing this, everybody's got to believe in the virgin birth. They've got to. You've got to accept the virgin birth. If Jesus really is a descendant of David via Solomon, he is disqualified. So he can't be a son of David, be a Solomon. So when Matthew's writing this genealogy, it's like a two-edged sword. It proves it, but it also proves the virgin birth. Does that make sense? That may be over your head, but that's what's going on. So the third set of 14 generations. Here we got Jeconias. He's repeated since he's responsible for the carrying away into captivity. Salathiel, Zerubbabel. Now in 1 Chronicles, he doesn't list this name. Maybe there's another name listed. But from there on, from Zerubbabel on down, I put question marks. We don't know who they are. These are just the guys that are descendants of the guys who are descended from Solomon, from David. In number 7, a guy named Zadok, that's when the Greek Empire takes over, probably in his lifetime. Number 11, Matthan, you've got the Roman Empire probably taken over during his lifetime. It's my guess, it's just about that time. Jacob's the daddy of Joseph. Joseph marries Mary. So Mary's lineage is given in Luke 3, with Joseph being the son of Heli by being a son-in-law. And then you have Jesus, the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. And from David unto the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. It was organized this way to help us memorize the list. I don't know if you've memorized it, but Jews love to memorize genealogies. Jews love to memorize numbers and genealogies. And so God says, here you go, memorize this list. Because if there's one person you ought to know this history of, it would be the Messiah, wouldn't it? You haven't gone 17 verses into the New Testament, and in so doing, you've covered 2,000 years of carefully orchestrated historical events. If you were a Jew, you'd know Uriah, Solomon, Ahaz. You'd know these names. Each one of these names would fill your imagination with memories of events. To us, it's like Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judah, of who begat Phares and Zezra and his brother via Tamar. They're just nobodies. But to a Jew, they meant their history. So now you understand why it's there and why it's important for it to be there, because it's connecting the Old Testament into this New Testament concept. You have to show the roots of the New Testament going deep into the Old Testament. That's what it's doing.
Sorry, Pastor, can I ask a question? You say up there, from Abraham to the Exodus is 490 years.
Uh-huh.
But it says here in the Bible, from Abraham to David.
I know. I just given you the 490 year slots. I wasn't giving it to you all. They overlap. I just showed you 490 years is a unique number of times of history. I wasn't giving you 490 years sequentially. I was, some of them overlap.
Okay.
So, 261 words lay the foundation of the greatest life ever. Just 1% of the book of Matthew is used to connect the reader with 2,000 years of preparatory work that led up to the birth of Christ. Most people give up on the Bible because they read 1% genealogy. They go, I can't put up with this. It's just 271 words. Get over it, all right? So never complain about genealogies. Now, the Old Testament's got more. But that's because it was vital to the Jews. And it's vital to Bible history. F, the intervening 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Somebody says, what happened between Malachi and Matthew? Here we go. Only a small handful of Jews that have returned from Babylonian and Assyrian dispersion are dealt with there. There may be 100,000 people who came back from the Babylonian and Assyrian captivity. They grow back to a nation of about 1 million people, and they mainly lived in Judah. Some of them living up in Galilee. There was a priestly family known as the Maccabees. Maccabees. M-A-C-C-A. B-E-E-S. They led a resistance against the Greek Empire. They just wanted to be free so they could serve God. Two apocryphal books were written about this time frame that were put in, called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And the Romans took over the Greek Empire in 63 B.C. So, I give you that list with the references, what they were known for, and the conclusion about their life. It's just a Greek cross-reference. I should have made you produce the list, but I like doing stuff like this. So, B, the conception of the birth of Jesus. Let's try and get a few more. We've only gone about 54 minutes. We'll go for about another 6 or 7. the conception or birth of Jesus, verse 18 to 25. Everybody knows this from Christmas, but let's look at a few details. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Everybody's got a problem with that phrase. It just means, on this wise means in this way. You know that. Your mind immediately understands what it means. On this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused, we would say engaged, but listen to the word espouse. Even before they were married, they considered each other their spouse. They just haven't consummated the marriage yet. They're committed to each other. Did you know if you committed fornication before, during your engagement, it's called adultery. That's what it's called. It's not just, well, it's just, you know, it's, a little, it's just our stag night. Is abomination. Because you're espoused. That is your spouse even though you're not fully married yet. So if you get engaged, it's pretty serious. Amen?
Well, if you get engaged, is this even a modern day?
I'm talking from the Bible, and it ought to be true in modern day.
Amen. So if you got engaged and then you realized, I don't want to marry her anymore, is that like adultery then when you get engaged to someone else?
No, no. If you get engaged and you break it off, it's, that's not divorce.
Oh, yeah.
It may be wise. but you shouldn't get engaged unless you're ready to be married. Engagement is basically marriage without the ceremony and the consummation of it. You're just waiting for that day, but you've made the commitment. She's mine, I'm hers, I'm owned by her, and she's owned by me. We're just not fully married yet, but that's what engagement is. That's why long engagements of, well, we're going to be engaged for 4 years is stupid. Okay? Now, 3 week engagement is pretty stupid too. You need a little bit of time to get things all planned and so on and so forth. But espousal, I'm just showing you the word, the use of the word, because that's your fill-in on number one, the espousal. Let's keep going here. In verse 18, his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together. Oh, so I'm sorry to tell the priest, but Mary and Joseph had sex. They probably had a lot of it. All right? Because they were married. Can you imagine being married and every night, not tonight, honey, it just gets old. They couldn't have lived that way. It's not a godly, it's not a right kind of marriage at all. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So abruptly, he discovers, you're what? You're pregnant. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, he was a godly man, and not willing to make her a public example. If you found out that your woman, the wife that you're going to be married to, this espoused wife, you find out she's pregnant, what does that mean? Just on the surface. She's been unfaithful. What should you do to somebody who's been unfaithful, even in your engagement? From the Old Testament, what was the law?
Stone her.
Find the guy, put them both out there, and make an example. Look, he says, he was not willing to make her a public example. It's not a... Yeah, Christians don't go around saying, we want the death penalty, we want people dead, we want adultery. I sometimes want adulterers killed. Because I like an example. I don't want adultery being acceptable. Amen? But he couldn't bring himself, he loved her so much, he couldn't bring himself to wanting her to be made a public example. So he was minded to put her away privily. Put her away means? So he's actually going to break off and actually just put her away. He probably would send money to her and let her just raise the kid alone and just put her away. Verse 20, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, and watch that, God always spoke to Joseph with a dream. God did speak to Mary verbally through an angel. But Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. They got married maybe that night. I don't know, went to a priest, or maybe the next day. And he knew her not, till she had bring forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So after that, bingo, it's marriage time. All right, so the espousal, it's the betrothal, the engagement. It was a covenant to enter into the covenant of marriage. It's It's between two people and their parents. It's a vow. If you get engaged, you're making it not secret. You're making it, their parents are involved, you're involved. It's a vow. It's almost as binding as a marriage. It's part of what we call courtship. It's not dating. This period of time was for the preparation for marriage before coming together. Now, who is this Joseph guy? He looked forward to marriage. Marriage is good. He didn't look forward to just a sex partner. He wanted a wife. He was a just man. He was justified. He was saved. He was a right kind of guy. He believed God's word and he lived it. He was a confused man and hurt. Who wouldn't be? Now, if you think that marriage is only a blessing and only pure wonder, I'm going to have news for you. You're going to be hurt. You're going to discover your teeth aren't real. You have a prosthesis. Sorry, that's a really bad joke. But a lot of people find out on their wedding night that she's not all that he thought her was. You know, she takes off her hair, I don't know. Marriage, come on, laugh with me, this is funny. Marriage is scary, it is. But marriage is hurt, amen. And if you don't prepare to be hurt, then you're not ready to love. Because love covers a multitude of sins, amen. He was a confused man, a hurt man. He was a caring man. Thankfully, his love was greater than his confusion. Can you imagine? Here's a man. Every man who ever got married comes away and sits down and says, I just don't understand her. It's just been 3 hours, you know. That's exact course. But your love ought to overcome all the confusion. He was a committed man. His love meant going beyond personal satisfaction. He would take care of her and protect her. And by the way, he would stay away from her. Do you know, he didn't interfere with her before they got married, and even after they got through the ceremony, because she was pregnant with the Son of God, he didn't interfere with her. That's character.
Does that mean, though, that they're not married, though? Like, it's not marriage.
Well, we put the requirement that if the guy is homosexual, or if the guy, if there's no consummation, it's very easy to get a divorce. But it's still a divorce. If they went through the ceremony, they are married. But if they don't consummate it, you know, she runs off and lives with mama. If they don't go any further, then yeah, it's understandable. Well, maybe they're not right for each other. You understand what I'm saying? But it still is a divorce. When you went through the ceremony, and if you tried to undo the ceremony made you married. Because if sex made you married, then a lot of you are married to 15 different women or guys. Amen? So sex doesn't make you married. An honorable presentation of the two of you before God, before people saying, I vow to this woman, I vow to this man, that makes you married. According to the Bible. He's a sensitive man. He was sensitive to God and to as well. When God says, take her, he says, good, I will. Now, here's a lot of Catholic confusion. Just want to run through this very... According to a fake document called the pseudo-evangelism, the almost gospel is what it means, of James. In that document, it says that Mary was a temple virgin, dedicated to laboring in the Jewish temple for all her life. They had to promote this perpetual virginity. And Joseph was a widower. He was an older guy. And there's no scripture to it. And watch what it says here. But because of considerations of ceremonial cleanliness, it was eventually necessary for Mary, a consecrated virgin of the Lord, to have a guardian or protector who would respect her vow of virginity. Thus, according to this, to the document, Joseph, this is from a Catholic document quoting pseudo-evangelism. Thus, according to this, to the document, Joseph, an elderly, underscore, they don't have to underscore that, but that's how they promote him. If ever you see a picture in a Catholic Bible of Mary and Joseph, guess what you'll see? An old guy with white hair and bald head, and young, beautiful, purple-robed Mary. And they're walking along, and she's carrying baby Jesus, here's this old geezer, almost on a walking stick. They made it so that he couldn't have sex with her. They describe an old guy with Mary. Thus, according to this document, now they're able to say that Joseph already had children. So when you get to Matthew chapter 13, and it says, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, and are not his brothers and sisters? And they list, and they want it to mean Joseph's earlier marriage children. No scripture at all. This explains why Joseph was apparently dead by the time of Jesus' adult ministry, since he does not appear during it in the Gospels, and since Mary is entrusted to John at the crucifixion rather than to her husband Joseph, Joseph obviously is dead. So how seriously Joseph was required to respect Mary's vow was indicated by the fact that when she was discovered to be with child, he got in trouble with the temple authorities, who thought he had defiled a virgin of the Lord. And Mary also was accused of having forsaken the Lord by breaking her vow. This is what the Catholics wrote. Joseph, you know, they were trying to protect. He was a guardian. He was an older brother. That's totally anti-scripture.
It's anti-marriage.
And it's anti-marriage, yeah. And they promote Mary, and believe me, a Catholic concept of marriage is one of the most twisted, the most dark, the most troublesome concepts. To most Catholics, sex is evil. And you only have sex only because you have to. What? Boy, am I a mess. Amen? But that's the Catholic idea of sex is so twisted that priests are able to get away with defiling kids. But mama and papa can't enjoy sex. It's wicked and wrong. Even Pope John Paul II there about 15 years ago wrote an encyclical and says marriage is honorable, but it's wrong for a husband to lust after his wife. You know what? I must be a bad sinner.
Makes two of us.
It's all anti-scriptural.
Well, it's not just anti-scriptural. He's saying it's anti-marriage. I know it's anti-scriptural, but that goes par for the course. But it has so ruined people's concept of marriage. They did that to promote celibacy, so people would go into the priesthood, so people would go into nunneries to fill the church. So it's pretty wicked. Mary's mother, St. Anne, was, according to them, a virgin who conceived Mary also by the Holy Ghost. And now we have two virgins conceived miraculously. Did you know Mary is called the Immaculate Conception? Not that she conceived immaculately, but that she was conceived immaculately. So when you go into all of the hospitals, and you go into the insane asylums, guess what they're called? St. Anne's. You ever notice about that thing? Because St. Anne had a child by the Holy Ghost, a female child. Why do they need a perpetual virgin? The answer is so that Mary would match the Queen of Heaven, who is a pagan goddess in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 44. The doctrine of perpetual virginity was not accepted as doctrine until 451 in the Council of Chalcedon. Mary needed to be able to skip death, according to the Catholic view, so to be bodily assumed to heaven, she could not have sin. Because the wages of sin is what? So the only way to get Mary into heaven was to make her a perpetual virgin so that she never sinned, because sex is sin. Remember? So she never had sex. So she's a perpetual virgin. So she ascended straight to heaven. So, as they say, Catholicism equates sex with sin. Mary could not have intimacy with David, with Joseph, without being a sinner. And Catholicism needed a saint above all saints. Hey, all I need is Christ. But they needed a saint above all saints, who had complete control of their flesh. Mary never wanted a sinful, sensual, selfish thing a day in her life. And isn't that how they portray her? They portray Mary so sinless because they need a queen of heaven. You don't need a queen of heaven. You need the King of the Jews. Amen. You need Jesus Christ, and that's all you need.
How did they explain that in Matthew 1:23?
They don't. What has the Catholic Church done all 1,500 years, 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, and the last 500 years, they've kept people out of the Bible so they don't read it. The Bible says that they're married and they do come together. The Bible says not to repeat prayers. The Bible says, call no man on earth a religious father. It says it. How is it people did it? Because they never read it.
It says, Mary actually ordered to another character, right?
That's right. Hundreds and hundreds of things that completely contradict the Catholic Church.
Yeah, but
and the only reason why people don't know that it contradicts the Bible is because they never read it. So my job is to get it into their hands and force them to read it. Look at it. I'm not trying to get you anti-God, anti-religion. I just want you to get you in the Bible. And if it goes against Catholicism, if it goes against Protestantism, if it goes against Baptists, believe it.
Sure.
Believe it.
Because back in those days, the Bible was only translated by the Pope, not translated... Interpreted by the Pope. Mm-hmm. So not even the priest or anything could interpret the Bible.
Yeah, Brother
Dennis. This was too complex for the normal person.
That's right. I'll make you go insane if you read it.
Yeah.
No, Dennis Lennon says every normal Catholic believes their priest reads the Bible and leave it up to him. And every priest believes the bishop reads the Bible and they leave the interpretation over him. Every bishop knows the Pope reads the Bible and they just leave it to him. And nobody reads the Bible. It's really true. Two, the excitement. The excitement. Mary is with child. That's the way you say that a woman is pregnant. In the Bible, it's always, she's with child. She's great with child. We say, oh, she's pregnant. Well, which one sounds better? You see, the pro-choice group wants you to say, well, they're pregnant, but pregnant, but pregnant. But the Bible says they're with child. It's hard to kill a child. It's easy to terminate a pregnancy. See how it works? See, words have meaning. They say pro-choice. They're pro-choice. We're, what do we call it? We're anti-abortion. We're negative. No, I'm pro-life. They're pro-death. See, put it out as a real thing. They're pro-murder. She's with child. She's with child and yet still a virgin by means of the Holy Ghost. When do you see the Holy Ghost work in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, I see him at work in the creation, and the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the earth. We see him at work in striving with man and keep him under control in Genesis chapter 3. My spirit shall not always strive with man. So the Holy Spirit was trying to get people under conviction, trying to get them right. You find him in the life of the Messiah. You find him at work in the life of the believer. Aren't you glad he's working? You find him in the remnant of the Jews in the tribulation. The Spirit given the Jews, especially 144,000, ability to not be killed. And we find him here in the supernatural conception of a baby. Total surprise here. Number C. These folks were not superstitious. They knew the impossibility of such an act. But they had three things they could not refute. Number one, Mary was with child. Number two, an angel told her she was going to have a baby by means of the Holy Ghost. And three, the Word of God says the virgin would conceive as a virgin and not as a married woman. So she settles it. She says, I guess this is it. Now, the criticism of the use of the word virgin, everybody hates that word. Some people have a problem with the ambiguity in the Hebrew. Hal alma. How many ever heard of my alma mater? You know what an alma mater is? Alma is a Hebrew word. It means mother. We homeschool. And my kids always want to make a t-shirt where Joshua would wear, mi mater is... Mi alma mater is mi mater. and you know, we say, my alma mater is some university. Well, my kids, their alma mater is their mater, is their mother, you know? It's just a great concept. Hey, come on in. Now, ha alma simply means maid, damsel, or also virgin, but it's not strong. So it's where you get the phrase, my dear alma mater. Rebecca is also a virgin, it says in Genesis 24 when she gets married. Ladies who are unmarried are expected to be virgins. Song of Solomon talks about his bride. Maid, the word maid is used when talking about Moses' sister. We call her Maid Marian. E, many atheistic and agnostic Jews want the word translated just young woman, and so many Bible correctors follow. But how could a young woman getting pregnant be a special sign of anything? Go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. What's the word sign? Well, give me another word for sign.
A miracle.
All right, I'm trying to teach you something. I'm trying to show you something, signs and wonders. Oh, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, okay, you know, there's nothing special about a young woman. And there's nothing special about her, even if she did call her son Emmanuel. A lot of Hispanics call their kids Emmanuel. They even call him Manuel. They even call them Jesus. That always got me. I said, how can you name your kid Jesus, you know? Hey, Jesus, come here, you know? But they call him that. But that doesn't make them God in the flesh, does it? No. To be God in the flesh, you got to have a special sign. And the sign is not the fact you got pregnant, or else we got signs and wonders every 10 seconds, amen? The sign has to be her virgin birth, okay? So, Verse 2, why would it said before they came together, there in Matthew chapter 1, if it wasn't a true virgin birth? The Greek word is parthenos. And parthenos is an absolute, undeniable word that means virgin. For it's in the Gospel of Luke that a doctor says that Mary had no relations with Joseph before the birth of Jesus. Go to Luke 1:34. Luke 1:34. See, Noel, would you read that? Luke 1:34.
Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man?
Okay, so Luke is recording the event, and Luke, being a doctor, writes out that Mary said, I know not a man. I've never had sex yet. Number 5, many of the new Bibles mess with the word so that the cross-reference is lost and not believed. Here in your AV, Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a virgin shall conceive. Now look at the Revised Standard Version, which is the basis for all the new versions. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a young woman shall conceive. That's how the new Bibles have it, almost all of them. So why would people question this word? Because otherwise a notable miracle would have occurred. And miracles are not scientific. We don't want scientists to get upset at our Bible. All right, we're going to stop there with the hurt. And hopefully get to the end of this thing. Take a look quickly, because we'll just run through that extremely fast. And then I want you to review the study questions. I want you to fill in the study questions. We will answer those study questions, bang, 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 next week. Study questions at the end on page 21. We'll answer those together. I take a 2-minute break.